You don't need me to tell you that we live in an age of divisions. We seem to be divided about everything, things that are trivial and things that are great. Not long ago, ESPN aired their documentary about Michael Jordan and the Chicago Bulls called The Last Dance. And this was aired over the course of 4 weeks or 5 weeks, I think. And it kind of sparked a debate again. Who is the GOAT, the greatest of all time? Is it Michael Jordan? Is it Bill Chamberlain, who has the most championships? Is it Bill Russell, who had the most championships? Is it Wilt Chamberlain? Is it LeBron James or Magic Johnson or Larry Bird? Who is the greatest team? Which is the greatest team of all time? These kind of silly debates that we have. We can be divided over really trivial things. But more importantly, we are divided over more substantial things, and we see that today. We saw that with the coronavirus, which is still ongoing, of course. There's a division about how to regard the coronavirus. Is it really that deadly or not? How do we regard the response to the coronavirus pandemic? Is this all overblown, or are we doing not enough? And then we have divisions about what we've seen in the news more recently with some black people being killed, and in some cases, really clearly, they're being murdered. They're being killed not because they did anything to deserve it at all. And we have discussions about racism and about the police, and we're divided about how to respond to those things. I don't think many people are going to say what happened was right or racism is good. I mean, there are some few people out there who might say those things. But most of us would say these things are wrong, but we're very divided about what to do about it, how to regard it. Now, not all divisions are wrong. There's a time to divide. In a world without sin, I suppose there would be no divisions. We would always see things the same way. We would always act harmoniously and in peace. But in a world with sin, which is a rebellion against God and a disobedience to his commands and even the power of evil that is around us and within us, in a world with sin, we have divisions. And there are times that we must divide. If people are telling lies, we can't just go along with them. We have to divide from them, separate from them, and call out their lies. If people are doing things that are harmful to other people, we can't go along with that. We have to divide from them and say, what you're doing is wrong. So there are good divisions that can happen, and there are bad divisions. So it's good to distinguish between those types of divisions, divisions that are good, divisions that are bad. What I might call original divisions, which are produced by sin, and reactive divisions, which are divisions that happen because there's already sin in place. And we might distinguish between different kinds of peace as well. I think we all want to have peace, but sometimes people settle for a superficial peace. You know, don't rock the boat, don't confront anyone else, don't say anything that's difficult, just put on a smile and we'll all get along. That's kind of superficial peace. If there's something that's wrong, something that's deeply wrong, that needs to be confronted, that needs to be brought to light. You can't have real lasting peace unless you first deal with the underlying wrong thing that's happening. So real peace does not tolerate evil. Superficial peace may. But real peace deals with the evil. Real peace requires a kind of division, dividing from sin. It requires confronting evil in love. So that kind of division is okay. But the bad kind of division is what is produced by our sin and our sinful motivations. Now today, as we continue to look at the book of Proverbs, we're going to talk about division because that's a key thing that comes up in the passage that we'll look at today. It's Proverbs 6, verses 1 through 19. And as we're looking at this passage, we're first going to see some practical advice given from Solomon, given by Solomon to his son, which we can understand as ultimately being God speaking his words of wisdom to his children. And one part of that practical advice is avoid debt and don't get tied up in the debt of other people. Another bit of advice is work hard, don't be lazy. And then the third bit of advice is don't be a worthless person. The worthless person is the one who stirs up division and devises evil. Now, what do the first two have to do with the third? What does debt and laziness have to do with division? I suspect that All of these things are together because they're tied together, and I'm going to try to bring that out this morning as we look at these passages. So first we'll begin by looking at Proverbs chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. And it says this, "My son, if you have put up security for your neighbor, have given your pledge for a stranger, if you are snared in the words of your mouth, caught in the words of your mouth, then do this, my son, and save yourself, for you have come into the hand of your neighbor. Go, hasten, and plead urgently with your neighbor. Give your eyes no sleep and give your eyelids no slumber. Save yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, like a bird from the hand of the fowler." All right, what is going on here? Solomon is addressing his son and he's saying, son, don't put up security for your neighbor. What is that? It's basically guaranteeing another person's debt. It's kind of like co-signing on a loan or a lease. Sometimes people have to do that today. If you were a young person or you have a child who is a young adult, you know that when a young person goes to rent an apartment and they don't have much income, maybe they're still a student, they have to have a parent co-sign a lease. And basically by co-signing the lease, the parent is saying to the landlord, your rent is going to be paid. Whether it's by my child or me, I am guaranteeing that we together are going to get the rent paid. And that can happen with loans as well as leases. Now, it's not always a bad thing to co-sign a loan or a lease. It's a good thing to do if that's the only way your child can live in an apartment. And you might want to do that for someone that you know if they're, say, starting up a business. You can imagine if you knew someone who wanted to start a business and say they have an idea for a restaurant, and they say, this town needs a really great Mexican restaurant. I'm a great cook. I'm a great Mexican chef. You know, I know how to make authentic Mexican food. My family's from Mexico. And I have this idea for a restaurant. I have a building picked out, and I have in my mind a certain decor, and I already have the menu kind of designed. But here's the thing. I need help because I don't have a lot of money, and I don't have the best credit rating. So would you help me? Would you co-sign on the lease for the building? Would you co-sign on this small business loan that will get me to purchase tables and chairs and decorations and equipment for the kitchen? Now, if you know this person and they're a friend and you think they are really good at what they do and they have a good idea for the restaurant and that this has a chance of making money, you might want to co-sign on those loans. Of course, if you really don't know the person well and they're a stranger and you have no idea if this is a good idea, you probably say, yeah, I don't want to be involved in that because if you go out of business or you can't pay the bills, then I'm on the hook and I don't want to do that. Well, that is what Solomon is saying to his son right here. He's like, don't get involved with bad debt. Or in fact, he's saying, if you've already been involved, if you've already pledged security for your neighbor who is a stranger, which is how we know, the second line says stranger. That's how we know it's not a family member. It's not someone who literally lives next door. This is someone who's not really associated with you. He says, if you have pledged their security, if you have already promised to guarantee their debt, go back to that person and do whatever you can to get out of that situation. You don't want to be caught up in that because you don't know if they're going to fail on their payments and then you're going to be on the hook for all that debt. So don't do it. You don't want to be a part of that. Now, why is this important? Well, debt is often a bad thing. It's something that enslaves people. And there are times where we may have to take on debt, and there are good debts and bad debts. You may have to take on debt because you have no money. You really have no other choice. Now, hopefully you do that to take on a good debt. A good debt is an investment in something that increases in value over time, like a house. Sometimes it's a good thing to get a mortgage to buy a house as long as that mortgage is reasonable. Because over the long haul, all things being equal, the price of that home will increase. And if you are invested in that home for long enough, the price of the home will be more than the total cost of all the mortgage payments and the down payment that you've made. So that can be a good investment. I think taking on a reasonable amount of debt for higher education could be a good thing because getting a higher education degree, whether that's a bachelor's or a graduate degree, may enable you to make more money than you would otherwise. I think people take on way too much debt, and I think that's a whole other issue with the cost of higher education. But there are some good debts. There are bad debts, like buying something that you really don't need on credit, buying things that you really ultimately can't afford, buying things that decrease in value. You know, it's really a bad idea to get a brand new car and get a very high payment monthly for that car and put little down on it, because what happens? The car decreases in value immediately once you drive it off the lot, and it will decrease in value over time. You don't want to pump a whole bunch of money into that vehicle. Now, if you're able to get a very low interest loan, you're able to make a good down payment, might not be a bad idea, but you have to weigh different things and see what's going to happen for you in terms of that debt. The problem is that a lot of people get in over their heads with debt, and we see that today. We see a lot of young people who are now complaining because they took on these huge debts. They agreed to take on the debt for student loans, right? And now that they have to pay that loan back, they're complaining about it. And even that shows us that personal debt doesn't remain a personal thing. Debt is something that will affect other people around us. So, for example, if you get indebted and you get in over your head with loans or maybe with credit card bills and you have to declare bankruptcy, guess what happens? The people that you owe money to are not going to get paid the full amount. I actually know a story of a pastor who got in over his head trying to build homes and then sell them. And then the housing market tanked, as well as the stock market. And he declared bankruptcy. Well, he owed money to all the different contractors who worked to build those homes, or at least on one of the homes. There was a company that went in to like level the land, and another company that made the driveway and built the foundation and so on. And he declared bankruptcy while he owed these people money. And I know that those people who built the homes, who did the work, they didn't get paid the full amount. So it affects other people. And now in our nation, we have all these young people saying the government should forgive all student loans. Again, this is money that the young people agreed to borrow under certain terms. And maybe they didn't understand the terms well. Maybe they had a very naive, outlook on the world. But now they're saying the government should just wave a magical hand and the debt is gone. Well, debt doesn't just disappear. That is money that is owed to other people or other institutions. That means that for debt to disappear, someone's going to have to take a hit. Someone else is going to pay, or someone else is going to not get back the money that they are owed. And who's going to pay for that debt? It's probably going to be taxpayers. Or the country is not going to pay off the debt. They're just going to borrow more money, because that's what our country is doing right now. We're trillions and trillions of dollars in debt. But that creates a problem, because there may be a time when the people that we borrow money from say, you got to pay up now, no more delay. Or we may be in such a bind and our credit score as a country is so bad that we can't borrow money that we need at critical times. So it can affect other people. So one way to avoid debt is to not take on the debt in the first place. One way is to manage our affairs well so that we're not getting indebted. Another way is to continue to make money so we can pay for the things that we need. And I think that's why you have these warnings about debt and getting involved in the debt of other people, followed immediately by a word about work and a word about laziness. So look at verses 6 through 11. It says this, again, Proverbs chapter 6. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief officer or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. Within the book of Proverbs, there are different characters. There are different types of people. And one of these characters that we see in Proverbs is the sluggard, the lazy person, the person who is not just a little bit lazy, they're really lazy. They don't want to work at all. They don't want to move at all. They make excuses for not doing anything. And now we see that the sluggard is put to shame by comparing him to ants, the little lowly ant. Look at the ants. They work hard. And they don't even have this hierarchical system of chiefs and rulers and bosses, they're all self-disciplined to do the job that they need to do to provide for themselves. And they make hay while the sun shines so that they have food to eat later on. Now, ants do that because God designed them, God created them to do that sort of thing, but their work ethic actually puts a lot of us to shame. Now, the Bible says so many different things about work. That doesn't say that we have to work all the time and that we should be workaholics, but there is this pattern of working and resting. And we see that within the fourth commandment, the Sabbath commandment, which says to the Israelites, you're to work 6 days, on the seventh day, you rest. Now, I don't think that in the New Covenant, as part of the New Testament, we are to observe the Sabbath in exactly that same way, in a very legalistic way. We're not told that we have to rest on the seventh day, that we worship on the Lord's day, but we do have to rest. That's just baked into God's design. You have to work, there are times to rest. There are times to work hard, there's times to relax and just spend time with family and friends. There's a time to worship, to read the Bible, to pray, to come together, I guess even virtually, to worship. So you have to have balance in all of these things. But God didn't make us to work. And the Bible places a high value on work. Now, there's some people, I think, who say, well, yeah, you know, the work that we do is just something that comes after the fall. It's like it's a bit of necessary evil. Well, actually, there was work before the fall, before the entrance of sin into the world. So God gave Adam and Eve a task to do. He gave them work to do. And I think we'll have work to do after Jesus comes and makes all things right, after he comes to judge the living and the dead, after he recreates the universe to be this paradise. We're going to have tasks to do. We're not just going to sit around napping and eating. And I think this is suggested by all these passages in the New Testament that talk about people being set over a certain amount of cities or people sitting on thrones judging. We're not just going to be lazy. We're going to have things to do. Work in this life is made difficult because of sin. That's part of the curse that God put on humanity as a consequence of Adam and Eve's sin, as a partial punishment for their sin. So now in this life, we experience work that can be drudgery, that is very difficult and unrewarding. At times we feel like we're just Sisyphus, you know, the story of this man just trying to push this boulder up the hill and it just keeps rolling back down. It's like our work goes nowhere. It seems to produce nothing that's lasting. It doesn't satisfy us. That is work in a fallen world. But we still are called to do work. And that's presented in the fourth commandment. In Exodus 20, you can find that Sabbath commandment. It's also presented in the New Testament, where the Apostle Paul tells one church, the Thessalonians, you ought to work. He said, I worked. You know, Paul could have been paid just because he was a preacher, just because he was a minister. But he often refused to take money for his services, and he worked a second job as a tent maker. And he addresses these things in this passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 12. He says this, now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness, and not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now, such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. So what does Paul tell this church about lazy people? People are idle. Divide from them. Keep away from them. They're lazy. So that's not what you learn from us. When we were with you, Paul and his associates, we worked. We could have just demanded that you give us all the food that we need and take care of us, because we were providing a service to you, but we worked to give you an example, and you should work. And Paul takes this so seriously. He said, if someone's not willing to work, that person should not eat. Now, I think Paul understands there are people who can't work because of condition of their bodies, the condition of their minds. There are people who are physically or mentally or both disabled such that they can't work. And Paul is not saying, well, just let those people starve. I think he understands we are to care for those people who really can't work. But those people should still even be willing to work. So Paul says, it's those who are not willing to work that shouldn't eat. Everyone should be willing to work, and the people who are able to work, they should work. We're not just meant to be lazy, to be idle. Idleness is the devil's workshop, isn't that a saying? So, we should work hard, not be lazy. And again, you can see really quickly how this affects other people. If we refuse to work, other people are going to have to pay for us. Other people are going to have to work in our place. Frankly, that happens in the church a lot too, right? That whole 80-20 rule comes into play a lot. 20% of the people do 80% of the work. And then the other 80% do 20. And that's not right. We should share the work that we do in the church. We should share the work that we do in the world. Everyone should contribute. And when we don't contribute, other people have to pick up the slack, and that's not fair to them. And all of that can create resentment. It can create division. Not a good thing. Now, the rest of this passage that we're going to read this morning is going to very explicitly deal with division. We're told not to be a worthless person. And who is a worthless person? It's a person who devises evil and sows division or discord. So let's read verses 12 through 19. A worthless person, a wicked man, goes about with crooked speech, winks with his eyes, signals with his feet, points with his finger. With perverted heart, devises evil, continually sowing discord. Therefore, calamity will come upon him suddenly. In a moment, he will be broken beyond healing. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. So Solomon here is saying, basically, don't be this worthless person, my son. Here's something interesting. The Hebrew word translated as worthless is Belial. Now, what does that matter? In the New Testament, it's 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15, the Apostle Paul uses that same word as a reference to the devil, to Satan. So he's saying, don't be this kind of worthless person. This person is not of God. This person is of the devil. You don't want to side with that person. So what kind of wicked person, worthless person are we talking about? First of all, we see this is a person who lies. This person has a lying tongue. And not only are they saying things that are false, they also have nonverbal communication that suggests they're plotting evil. We have these gestures. We don't know exactly what it means to wink with the eyes or to sort of point with the finger, gesture with the feet. But it's this kind of signs that are given, you know, wink, wink. Oh, we'll do that. We'll go along with that. We'll work hard. We'll pay our debts. Wink. When they have no, you know, intention of doing any of that stuff. This is a person who is going wrong. And we're told that calamity is going to come upon that person. This person is going to face judgment. They're going to face something terrible that they can never be healed from. And then Solomon says, look, son, there are six things that the Lord hates, and seven that are an abomination to him. Now, Solomon doesn't have a counting issue here. He's not like, wait, there's six or seven? I can't remember. Let me just tell you what they are. This is a device that we see in the Bible, in the Old Testament specifically. It's just a literary device that is highlighting the seventh thing or the last thing. In the book of Amos, I think it's three and then four. But here it's six and then seven. So as if to say, pay attention to this seventh thing. It's really important. And the seventh thing we see is that God hates a person who is sowing division. And the previous six things are characteristics of a person who sows division. So what are the six things and the seventh thing that God hates? Well, look at the six things. He hates haughty eyes or proud eyes. God hates it when people see themselves as greater than they are, when they see themselves as the most important thing in the world, when they see themselves as more important than other people. And when we view ourselves as being that important or being more important than others, that very obviously leads to divisions. So does lying. So God hates a lying tongue. When people are telling lies, that can very easily lead to division. The third item on the list, hands that shed innocent blood. God hates that. Why? And this is human blood, of course, that's in view. God hates when people murder. That's what killing an innocent person is. A person who has done nothing to deserve death, whether that is through a death penalty or through war or self-defense or something like that. If someone has done nothing to deserve death and they are killed, that is murder, God hates it. Why? Because he made every human being in his image after his likeness. That means that each and every single person is endowed with great worth and value. That means that we should treat one another with great respect and dignity, and we should not take the life of an innocent person. And that's why people are crying out when they see a murder. That's why I'm very much against abortion. That's exactly what it is. It's taking innocent life. We all should hate injustice. God also hates hearts that devise evil. So it's not just doing these things outwardly. He hates it when people have evil stored up in their hearts, when we are treasuring evil and plotting and scheming to bring evil about. He also, of course, does hate the actual doing of evil. So he hates feet that run to do evil. And he hates a false witness. Now, that's something very similar to lying, which has already been covered. But a false witness is someone who says something false about another person, kind of like when you're in court. A false witness would be someone on the stand perjuring, saying something false to convict another person. And God hates that because he loves justice. And we can destroy other people with our words by saying false things about them, by gossiping about them. It creates division. Now, I'm going to say more things about some of these issues, about work and about laziness and about our speech in future sermons that are part of the series, because Proverbs deals with these things repeatedly. But right now, I want us to just take a moment and say, if we are honest with ourselves, we must acknowledge that we have not taken this advice well. All of us have been in debt. All of us have been involved in the debt of other people. All of us have failed to do the work we're called to do. And all of us have created divisions one way or another. Now, some of you may say, wait a minute, I've never been in debt. Everything I have, I've earned, and I've always paid cash money. Or, I've never gotten anyone in debt. I've never gotten, you know, trapped into someone else's debt. It's not me. Well, that may be true in a very narrow sense, that you may have paid for everything in cash. You may have never enabled someone else to get into that kind of monetary debt. But most of us have been in debt in that narrow sense. But all of us have been in debt to God. That is one of the ways that the Bible describes sin. So sometimes it's breaking of laws, or it's just rebellion against God. Other times it's racking up a debt that is owed to God. God created us, and God sustains our every moment, every single heartbeat, every single breath. That means that we owe everything to God. We owe our hearts, we owe our love to God, we owe our obedience to God. And how are we doing with that? We don't give him everything. We don't give him all our hearts. We don't give him the praise that he is due. We don't serve him in all areas of life the way that we ought to do. So, we have this massive debt. How do we repay it? Well, if someone dies in their sin, it is too late to repay that debt. We can't do it through our work. If someone dies without having turned back to God and begged for forgiveness, it is too late, and that person will be in hell, condemned forever. Now, some people may say, well, that's not fair. Say I live 80 years. And yeah, okay, I didn't do these things for 80 years that I should have done, and I owe this debt. But why should I spend eternity in hell? That doesn't seem fair. Well, there are two answers to that. One is an answer that some people have given, that this kind of debt that's owed to God is infinite because we are sinning against an infinite God. So even though it might be a sin for a certain amount of years, it's this infinite debt. I think a better answer is that if someone spends their whole life sinning against God and they go to hell, they're not going to stop sinning. It's not like they get to hell and they feel real sorry and then they start worshiping God and loving him and doing everything that he wants them to do. So as they're in hell, they continue to rack up more debt even as they're paying for the debt that they already owe God. They're never going to get out of that cycle. They're always getting more debt. They can never pay off the debt as fast as they accrue it. Okay, so it's too late to pay for that debt after death. But what about before death? What about in this life? Are there good things that we can do? Can we be really nice and do good things to people? And maybe, you know, can we do it through money? Like we can give money to the church and charities and that'll erase the debt that we have. Well, no. Because first of all, the debt that we have is far greater than any good works that we could produce. I mean, even the best people, I don't think, do more good than they failed to do. But often the case is that we do good things with bad motivations. So to do a good thing with a selfish motivation is not to do a good thing at the end of the day. And if we were to do good things to try to erase our debt of sin, it would all be selfish. We wouldn't do it because we love God and we care for the well-being of other people. We just do it to get out of debt. That's just selfish. That's just another form of sin. So all of us can't pay this debt. But there is hope. But first, let's look at laziness and work. Now, surely not all of us have been this sluggard. Some of us have worked very hard. Some of us are still very hardworking, very industrious. That's true. But all of us have failed to do the work that God called us to do. You can think about some verses of the Bible that are pretty broad in their description of what the work is that we're called to do. So Micah chapter 6, verse 8, it's a famous verse that some people will bring up when they're talking about justice in the public square. Micah 6, verse 8 says, He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and walk humbly with your God. Have we always done what is just? Have we always loved kindness? Have always been kind to other people? Have we always walked with God? Have we always walked with God humbly? I think the answer is no, we haven't always done those things. But maybe making this all more explicit, look at the greatest commands in the Bible. Jesus was asked that one time, what is the greatest commandment? And the answer that Jesus gave was, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So in other words, love God with your whole being and love other people, whether they are literally your neighbor or just anyone that you're aware of, anyone that you come into contact, whether it's a family member, a friend, a coworker, you are to treat those people as you would want to be treated. You are to love them as you love yourself. How are you doing on all that? Do you love God with your whole being? Do you love other people and treat them in the way that you love yourself and would want to be treated? And again, if we are being honest, we fail. And because we have racked up this sin debt, because we have failed to do God's work that he's called us to do, we have been involved in divisions one way or another. Sometimes they're minor, sometimes they're far more major. Sometimes the division is just a little argument, sometimes it's a broken relationship. But all of us have been involved in being divisive. And this is bad news. Because God would have every right to punish us forever, to remove us all from his creation so he can remake it. Because God will remake his creation one day, and he's not going to have evil people destroying the place. And just like we don't want to have evil people running loose in this world, we don't want to have evil criminals not being apprehended. We don't want to have evil police officers who are abusing their position and doing wrong things. We want to see those types of people rounded up and imprisoned. Some of us want to see those people killed on the spot. I mean, I think that we see that in the way that people are reacting to injustices now. It shows that judgment is not wrong. We are all judgmental in one way or another. And it's not wrong to want to have justice. And God is a God of justice as well as a God of love. And he's going to bring about a day of judgment. All will stand before him and be treated according to their status with him. Those who have refused to come to Jesus in faith will have to pay for their own sins. And those who have come to Jesus in faith have already had their sins removed. And that's where we find hope. Because Jesus is the answer to this problem that we have of debt and failure to work and being divisive. And he is the only solution. The Son of God, who has always existed, Jesus, became a man. He's the Son of God eternally. He became Jesus of Nazareth over 2,000 years ago when he was born. Didn't stop being God, but he also took this human nature to himself. And one of the reasons he came was to rescue sinners from their sin, to save them. And part of the way he does this is by paying for our debt. Jesus had no debt of his own. He never sinned, but he took on the debt of other people. You might say he pledged the security of all who would come to him in faith. That's how Paul puts it in the book of Colossians. He says, "You who were dead in your trespasses, your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, your unregenerate state, God made alive together with him, Jesus, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." And God doesn't just ignore the debt. He doesn't sweep it under the rug. He says it's got to be paid for. Jesus took the penalty that we deserve on the cross. He endured hell on the cross, so that if we trust in him, if we're united to him, we won't have to experience hell forever. He paid that debt. He paid it in full. Jesus paid it all, as the hymn says. Jesus also came to do the work that we should have done, to do all the actions that we should have done, to have the right behavior, the right motivation, the right heart for God that we should have. At one point in the Gospels, in John chapter 4, he says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish this work." That's what sustained Jesus, doing the work that the Father gave him to do. And part of that work is just to always love the Father and love other people the way that we should. But part of that work is also to do everything that was necessary to rescue us from our sin. I don't have time this morning, but if you reread the Gospel of John, and you look at how Jesus came to do work and what the work was, you'll get a good understanding of what he came to do, and maybe even what we should have been doing. But when he died on the cross, as he was dying, taking his last breath, he said, "It is finished." There's no work to add to Jesus's work to save ourselves. We can't pay our debt. There's no way we can do it, and we don't have to, because Jesus paid it if we trust in him. Now, in that same gospel, he said to anyone who would listen, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." This is the work that God gives to us. Trust in Jesus, his son, the one whom he sent into the world. That's how we're reconciled to God, by trusting in Jesus. And Jesus also came to bring peace, not a superficial peace. And Jesus, when he came on earth, he said, "I'm not here to bring peace. I'm here to bring division with a sword. I'm going to separate people. There are some people who are going to trust in me. I've called them out for their sin. I've called them to repentance. And they say, 'Yes, I need a change. And I'm, please forgive me, Jesus. And I'm going to follow you.'" And he says, "I'm separating those people from the other people who don't trust in me and refuse to follow me." So Jesus doesn't bring about a superficial peace, and he doesn't bring a peace for everyone. But he did bring peace for those who had come to him. In the book of Ephesians in chapter 2, I won't read it now. You might want to go ahead and read that later. Paul says that Jesus brought peace between Gentiles and Jews who trust in Jesus, who are faithful. He brought about a new type of person, a new type of community, a new commonwealth. And we could translate that to today, say, it doesn't matter where you're coming from. It doesn't matter what skin color you have. It doesn't matter what language you speak, where you were born. It doesn't matter if you're man or woman, you're rich or you're poor. You are all one in Jesus Christ, which is not the same as saying everyone is one. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says we're all made in the image of God, but we're not all part of God's kingdom. We're not all part of God's family. The only way that we access that is faith in Jesus Christ. So Jesus is our peace, and he creates peace between people. And if we want real, lasting peace, we need to come to him. We need to work in ways that he wants us to. We need to obey his commands and love one another the way that he wants us to. Jesus removes our sin. He gives us the Holy Spirit, transforming us from the inside out. He removes hostility between different groups of people who were once alienated from each other. In the end, we're going to see on earth, in this new creation the Bible promises will come, that there are going to be people from all different tribes, all different tongues, all different languages. In other words, there are people from all kinds of people groups who are worshiping Jesus together. Real peace can be found in him. And what do we do with this passage? We shouldn't be in debt. We shouldn't take on bad debt. We shouldn't enable people to take on bad debt in a literal sense. But we should find that Jesus removes our debt. We should trust in him to have him remove our sin debt from us. We shouldn't be lazy generally. It's just good to do work. But we should do the work that Jesus calls us to do, obeying him, trying to point other people to him, trying to get them out of debt, saying, here's the one who can pay for your sins in full. Here's the one who can bring real peace. If you care for real peace, you don't adopt the world's band-aids, trying to patch up little bits of unrest here and there. You need to go to the root and dig out the cancer that is sin in order to have real health. So we should use God's means of bringing about peace. And ultimately, that means telling people about Jesus so that they would trust in him. That is how real peace will be brought about in this world. Not in this life, because there will always be people who resist, but we do long for the Prince of Peace to come and make all things right. We put our trust in him. And let's pray in his name. Father, we admit, when we read this passage, and we're going to read other passages that in some ways are similar, we find ourselves to have been fools. What I mean is we have often been in debt, or we've enabled debts. We have not done everything that we could. We've been lazy. We know that there are some things that we should have done that we failed to do. We've brought about division, perhaps by being proud, perhaps by lying, just stoking the fires of unrest. Forgive us for those things. And we thank you that you sent your Son to rescue us from our sins so that we could be forgiven. And he came to take our debt from us and nail it to the cross, paying for it in full. He came to do the work that we failed to do. And he came to bring peace. Help us to trust in him. Help us to live as he wants us to live, as he has commanded us to live. Bring more people to Jesus. Use us as his messengers, as his ambassadors. Forgive us for failing to do that too, to fail to point people to Jesus as we should. Renew us and give us a greater measure of the Holy Spirit. Sanctify us. We pray this in the great name of Jesus. Amen.